Turn your Bibles once again this evening to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're continuing to examine the sermon that Jesus preached, that Luke records for us in chapter 12 of his Gospel. The sermon begins at the beginning of chapter 12 and runs on through to the end of verse 9 of chapter 13. And this evening, we consider the words in from verse 51 and through to the end of verse 53. Let's read from verse 49 and again put them in their context. So Luke 12, reading from verse 49. I came to cast fire in the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus asked the question there in 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? I'm quite sure if it is that we were to, over the next couple of evenings, knock on the doors in the area that we were placed in as a congregation, and we were to ask people something of their understanding of who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus' ministry is all about and why it is that we want to speak to them about Jesus, then I think there would be probably three main sections that all their answers could be subsumed under. It is that they would tell us that he was a man of love. It is that they would tell us that he was certainly someone who sought to promote peace. And they would also, I think, tell us that one of the ways that he sought to promote peace was through love, loving one another as ourselves, thinking of one another even more highly than we do ourselves, and so on. And it is that I think that that might be termed as a sort of pop presentation of how it is that our generation understands the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's something that I think that over the next weeks up until December the 25th is going to be reinforced, because it is that people will be reminded in various ways that a child is born, a son is given, and it is that this child and son is going to be called the Prince of Peace. The angels will remember, announce to the shepherds, that it is that this a Son of God would bring peace upon the earth. And it is that when you consider something of the history of the Jews, that they themselves had this great expectation and hope that when God's Messiah finally came to this earth, that peace would come with him. That's what makes this question of Jesus literally hit you between the eyes. Jesus himself here, God's Messiah, it is that he says here, do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? It's a very precise statement, a very precise question, and it would be something that was absolutely shattering to Jewish expectation and to those who heard them ask this question. You see, if it was the case that you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you would know that the psalmist in Psalm 72, that he said that the Messiah's days would be righteous, they would flourish, and it is that these days would be characterized by an abundance of peace upon the earth. Think of it in terms of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. It is that he proclaimed that concerning the coming of the Messiah, that again, that there would be peace, and peace would be made very evident and clear in the life of God's people. You remember in Luke 70, when it is that Jesus is speaking to the prostitute, that his final parting words to her are, go in peace. What about John chapter 14? And it is that Jesus said to his disciples, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Think about John chapter 16. And it is that Jesus again said to his disciples, these things I have spoken unto you, that you might have peace. What about the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17? And he himself is borrowing words from Isaiah chapter 57. And it is that he writes and says, and he came and preached peace to those who were far off, that's to the Gentiles. And it is that he preached peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. Colossians 1 and 20, Paul speaks about peace being brought through the blood of his cross. The apostles in Acts 10 and 36, they were preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Then the Jews would remember Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And what is it that said there concerning the Messiah? It said that he would be the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 55, we're told that the Messiah would bring, he would come to this world, and it is that he would bring peace. Isaiah 66, again, it is that the Spirit through the prophet says, the Messiah, when he comes and when he's made manifest, one of the things that will characterize his ministry and his person is peace. You go to Ezekiel chapter 34, and you get the promise of the new covenant, and one of the things that was to characterize the new covenant was a promise of peace. And then as you consider and continue in Ezekiel chapter 37, it is that another promise that comes along with the new covenant is that it would be a covenant that would be characterized by peace. So the reason that I'm giving you all these examples tonight is that in the mindset of the Jew, in the mindset of the individual who had an expectation and a hope concerning Israel's Messiah, when it is that the Messiah would be revealed, is that one of the things that we'd experience individually and as a nation would be peace. Now, we know that they looked upon this peace primarily as a national peace. They saw that the coming of the Messiah, that he himself would bring a kingdom into a realization that would bring about a national peace. And all threats from the enemies that surrounded them, that these threats would disappear, and particularly the occupying force of Rome at the time of Jesus Christ. And it was the case that the Jew, and in terms of the Messiah, they expected to be delivered from political oppression. They expected to be delivered from military threat. They expected a political peace, a social peace, a national peace, that the consummation of the kingdom and the blessing that would come through that consummation and that had been promised through the prophets of old was something that would be manifestly realized in terms of peaceful relations with the nations, far less with God himself. Now, it is that John the Baptist, what characterized him as he came to preach, it was that he spoke about a kingdom, and the kingdom was a kingdom of peace. And it is that we know that Jesus elsewhere in his ministry, that when he preached about the kingdom of God, one of the things that he said that would characterize the kingdom of God is that it would be a kingdom of peace. And truly it is that we believe and we rejoice that he is the great Prince of Peace. And truly it is the case that in the lives of sinners, he can and will bring about peace. But there's a condition. And the condition is that when it is that we would look for peace, that there cannot be world peace, there cannot even be Jewish peace, there cannot even be political or social peace, until it is that the Prince of Peace himself reigns and rules in the hearts of men and women and young people. In other words, there will be no national peace until it is there is personal peace between a sinner and their God. And now it is that we find ourselves here in this sermon, getting near the end of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's headed towards the cross. The unbelief of and rejection of Israel is fixed. The religious leaders of the day have rejected him. They're already plotting his death. The people themselves very soon will join in with the leaders screaming for his blood, for they've already been convinced that in terms of where he's come from, what it is that he does so by the power of Satan himself. And it is that they're forfeiting this momentous opportunity, in a sense, to know of the peace that transcends all understanding. And yet Jesus says here in verse 51, do you think that I have come to give peace, to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, these words, in terms even of the context in which they come from verse 49, they're not really words for the Sunday school class, not really words that comfort, not really a reading for polite society. These are words that, in terms of reading and understanding and applying them, are difficult even for mature Christians, with Jesus a stress here on destructive fire, division, and judgment. And we're probably more comfortable and at home with a Jesus who speaks about building up, who brings unity, and who offers a grace. But what it is that I think that we're being told here by Luke is that when it comes to Jesus, we've got to take the whole package. In this section from verse 51 to 53, Jesus promises division and not peace. Now, we might think of God tonight as the author of ontological peace or universal peace to come. But in the ministry of Jesus Christ, his peace is not all as embracing as we might have come to expect. In a very real sense, this question is one of the hardest sayings of Jesus. Certainly what it is that is already said in this first section concerning his understanding of his coming to this earth and what it is that his ministry will result in, it is that these are hard and difficult sayings. I've come to cast fire on the earth, and it is that I've got a baptism to undergo. But now on top of these two things, he says also, you've got to realize that I've come to bring division and not peace. But that must have shocked some of his hearers to the core. And perhaps it's even shocking for us to discover it within the scripture. But it's in the Bible, and we have to deal with it as it's in the Bible. And I think that what Jesus is doing in the Spirit, giving us this question, is that it's stating a profound and necessary truth, and particularly in our day and age, that we need to hold on to. You see, Jesus never sought to be politically correct. Jesus never sought to deviate one iota from what it was that was to characterize his ministry. Jesus didn't go about saying what it was that people wanted to hear, but it is that he went about saying what was true and what was in accordance with the Father's will. Jesus Christ didn't adapt to people in the sense that it is that all the biblical ethic, all the biblical mandate concerning holiness and what it means to be one who would seek to follow God, it wasn't the case that Jesus himself adapted his message to the people that it was that he came into contact with and then sought to dilute what it was that the Father gave him to say and to do. He said that the words that were given to him by his Father, that they spoke a universal truth that would outlast even the universe itself. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. And he said that his words and his words alone would be the test by which men and women would ultimately be judged. So what I'm saying to us tonight is this, is that we need to seriously take on board these words and this question of Jesus and seek to apply it to ourselves, what he's saying. What's the first thing then? Well, the first thing is this. Jesus challenges presumption. Jesus challenges presumption. According to the commentators, the way in which Jesus asks this question and then answers it, it's in the form of what was called by the rabbinic Jews a mashal. And a mashal was basically a paradoxical statement. And it is that when he asked the question, the verb that's translated as do you think, it could also be translated as do you presume. That's where I'm getting the heading. He challenges presumption. Are you presumptuous? Or it could also be translated as does it seem right to say? That's the implication of the verb that's used at this point. So Jesus is saying to them, it's sensible for you to assume that I'm bringing peace. Is it really that sensible? Of course, absolutely based on all the Old Testament promises and so on, it would seem something that's absolutely correct and something that you should be doing. But then it is that immediately, and in terms even of the grammar itself, it's emphatic. He says, no, that which you presume, that's which is directing you at this point. You've got to recognize and see, no, that I haven't come to bring peace, but I have come rather to bring division. Well, that's a pretty devastating statement. The promised peace is taken away. They'd rejected the Prince of Peace, therefore they themselves had forfeited the kingdom of peace. And the peace that Jesus spoke of and proclaimed, even in his person, could only come through individuals putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior. And if there was no peace between the sinner and God, then it was a case that there would be no peace between the people and God themselves. There would be no kingdom of peace. And Jesus is saying to us, there will be no kingdom of peace until it is that salvation comes to the heart of sinners. And in place of peace, when it is that there is not that a spiritual and that peace of atonement, what follows is division. When you read Matthew's account, Jesus speaks in terms of not coming to bring peace, but a sword. And it is that Jesus is saying, myself is the great Prince of Peace. I am the one who also at the same time is the great divider. And it is that I myself am the source of disunity and separation. Now, what's the application of that for us today? Well, I think one thing that we need to be mindful of is that we live in a day and age in which even within the bounds of the Christian church, that there is a great calling for unity among all Christians. But the thing that I think we need to be aware of is that the unity that many are calling for and seeking for and pushing for, that it's a unity that's based on the lowest common denominator. It's a unity that's not based upon the teaching of Jesus Christ, but it is that so often it's a unity that's based on the teachings of men, wherein it is that they've cut out what they don't like concerning the teachings of Jesus Christ. And properly understood, there's no doubt about it, that unity is a biblical virtue. But it seems sadly that in our day and age, that unity, and especially unity from one group of professed Christians to another, that it often comes about at the cost of biblical theology. And that's something I think that we tend to forget. The ecumenical call that in a sense reached its nadir in the 20th century was not for truth and salt, but it was supremely for oneness. It was for the greater unity of the church. And it's confidently asserted by those who push for this that there would be a stronger impression made to the world if it is that we could all say that we are one together. And it is that there are no divisions amongst us, theological or otherwise. But what I'm saying to you, and I think what Jesus is saying to us tonight, is this, that it has never been by putting unity first and foremost that the Church of Jesus Christ has changed the world. It is only by putting forward the counsels of God that have been revealed in Christ and that are in accordance with the mind and will of Christ that it's that that will bring about the change that the world needs. At no point in the history of the church, and any church historians amongst us tonight, if you know otherwise, please tell me. But as far as I understand it, at no other point in church history has the mere unity of numbers ever made a transforming spiritual impression upon the people that you live amongst. On the contrary, the Dark Ages, very period known as the Dark Ages, that was the time when the papacy could claim her greatest unity in Western Europe. And yet, what did that unity lead to? It led to darkness. Now, the ecumenical movement today, and of our day, it continues to downplay biblical theology. Excuse me. I remember, I think I've told you before, my first charge in Dunblane, there was a body there called Scottish Church's House. And Scottish Church's House was basically the hub and centre of the ecumenical movement for Scotland. And the number of problems that I had, because it was the case that they were always phoning me, we'd like you to come to this, we'd like you to come to that, we'd like you to come to the other. And I had to keep saying, hey, well, I can't because of this reason, and I can't because of that reason. Oh, that doesn't matter, but we'd love you to come. We're all one together in Christ. Now, in some ways, they were nice people. But theologically, we were poles apart. And theologically, the unity was one of the lowest common denominator. And the thing was, many people outside of the church, they knew that. And they sometimes even would say to me, they're playing a game, trying to be united, yet at the end of the day, you're poles apart theologically. Think about even the push that's on and still on, and perhaps to a greater degree and extent today, is to have unity with the Roman Catholic Church. But if it is that we would have unity with the Roman Catholic Church, then we've got to be willing to let go of those five little pesky solas that we've been looking at over the past month in our morning services. Because it is that these five pesky little solas are that which get in the way. What about unity with the Mormons? There are Christians who say that we should be united with the Mormons. Well, if we're to have unity with the Mormons, we've got to be willing to allow some leeway in the divinity of Jesus. And you see how it goes. But the unity that Christ prays for, the unity that Christ points to, and the unity that even the Apostle Paul exhorts us to model, is not a unity that's based in forsaking doctrinal differences so that we can meet on the basis of the lowest common denominator. It's not a unity that's based on mixing churches with one another. But the unity that Christ pleads for on our behalf is a unity concerning those who acknowledge their sinnership and acknowledge that Jesus Christ alone, through his atoning work upon the cross, that it is he alone who is able to grant true unity. And it's a unity that is based on the truths of Scripture, truths that are despised by the world, but loved and treasured by believers. And it's a unity that binds brothers and sisters in Christ and members of his body together in love. You see, it's a lack of doctrine that promotes false unity and weakness within the church. And it's strong biblical doctrine that promotes true unity. I'm quite sure if the session here decided to even get rid of, say, a third of the distinctives that are ours theologically, I can almost guarantee that within the next year, probably three quarters, if not maybe the whole church, would be full. Because you see that elsewhere. What about some of these mega churches? And you can listen to them and to the pastors and what they're preaching, and you're going, whoa, is there something wrong with me? Is it the same Bible they're reading and preaching from that I'm doing? But then when it is that you see in terms of the application, it's all in terms of the lowest common denominator. Let's just paper over the cracks. We don't need to worry about the cracks. But we do. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Do you really think that I have come to bring peace upon the earth? Bishop Ryle, if you don't read Bishop Ryle, you should. His works are available, good bookstores, but also on the internet. And Bishop Ryle wisely observed concerning believers this, and I quote, he said, "Keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can." And he's speaking there with fellow believers, with those perhaps whose distinctives in terms of church government and so on are maybe different to our own, but in terms of the fundamentals of the faith, we are one together with them. And Bishop Ryle says, keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can. Now that takes, I think, the need to be as wise as a serpent and as guileless as a dove. But at the same time, if this pulpit proclaims a message that everyone loves, everyone, you can be assured that the gospel isn't being preached from this pulpit. It really isn't, and you need to be aware of that. The gospel proclaims you must repent of your sins, and you must receive the imputed righteousness of the Savior as your only hope for heaven and peace with a holy God. And so as in Jesus' day, as in our day, the religious people take offense at this. Those who devise a human system mixed up with works of one sort or another, along with God's grace, they take offense at the cross. And to proclaim that we are one with those who take offense at the cross is to pollute the grace of God with human works. It denies that we are saved by grace through faith apart from any human works. And it's to proclaim a unity where no unity exists at all. And that's what Jesus is pointing to here and wanting us to consider. You remember Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from the 19th century. And Spurgeon was accused of being totally divisive by his denomination because he pulled out of the Baptist Union. Because the Baptist Union was tolerating liberals who denied fundamental biblical truth. And this is what Charles Spurgeon had to say, and I quote. He says, "Where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no a pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." That's what it is, participation in sin. It's not a sticking our head in the ground. It's not been bigoted, it's not been narrow-minded, but it is what Spurgeon said. We've got to stand with our Lord, and we've got to stand with our Lord even when it results in painful divisions, as at times it will do. So the first thing that Jesus is doing here is challenging that presumption. Second thing that I think Jesus does here is that he describes the division. He challenges the presumption. Secondly, he describes the division. Now, how does he describe this division? I think he does it in at least three ways. First one is familial. Look at what he says there. He says, From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. Christ is borne testimony already to the fact that the gospel divides, and it divides, he's saying now, men and women, husbands, wives, parents, children, for faith in Christ requires ultimate allegiance to him. I was telling you about that girl that I met a few weeks ago, and who's interested in the things of salvation, but the thing that's concerning her more is the eternal state of her father and what it will perhaps mean for her father if she comes to faith in Christ. That's the sort of person that Christ speaks to. He's saying, if you put your parents first, if you put your family first, if you put your children first, if you put your siblings before me, then, he says, there's something wrong. It's familial, this division. Second way in which he describes it is it's polarizing. There's a polarization going on here. Look at what he says. It's not one against one. And then following on from that, when he speaks about five people, you might have expected him to say, then it's one against four. That's not what he does. But what he does is he says it's three against two and two against three. You're saying, so what? It's just numbers. No, it's more than numbers. He's saying that those who have come to faith in Christ will join together, while those who have rejected Christ, even within a family, will find a new reason to come together, a new basis of opportunity, in opposition to Jesus Christ. Think on it. Who were the right-wingers religiously in Christ's day? The Pharisees. Who were the liberals and the left-wingers, you might say, in Jesus' day? The Sadducees. What is it that happened? They came together in rejecting Christ and in opposing him and humanly speaking, orchestrating his death. And you see, the very existence of Jesus in his ministry challenges the human capacity toward tolerance, and it invalidates any vacillation on the part of an individual. And that's what we need to see. You either love Jesus or you hate Jesus. There's no middle ground. You either love him or you hate him. And the Lord himself was unequivocal in his judgments and instruction and totally unambiguous on the need for his disciples' obedience to God. Listen to Isaiah 29 and 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. God's saying, don't just draw near me with your lips. Don't just honor me with your lips, but honor me and draw near me with your whole being, with what you are as created in my image, that you worship me with body and soul and mind and heart and strength. With your whole being. Do we do that? Do we in the Lord's day worship the Lord with our whole being? Falling prostrate before him, not just physically, but deep within our hearts and our minds. Acknowledging that he alone is God. What did Jesus say through a Matthew? He said, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is worthy of me. No. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, so often we don't take up the cross because the cross is ugly. The cross is painful. The cross is shameful. But Christ is saying to us, that's the way it is to be. And you think I have come as one who brings peace? That's why within families there will be division. That's why it is that groups that normally hate each other, that you will unite and there will be this polarizing effect politically, socially, familially, every way. Why? Because they hate me. And they hate God. See, if he were just another teacher of good morals, if he was just a great philosopher, even today his writings and his pronouncements would be rationally debated and passively approved by so many. But the claims of Christ don't elicit such a personal, benign detachment. Because Christ comes into this world, the incarnation, however we understand it, disrupts spiritual passivity and says you have to make a choice. And the choice is either for God or the choice is going your own way. And if we were truly fully cognizant of this truth, our intolerance of cheap grace would alert us to the Lord's ongoing persistent claims in our lives, and particularly in view of his cross, triumphing over death, because after all, we have only one master. It's either the Lord or it's Satan himself. When I was a young teen, I remember the first time I read George Orwell's novel, 1984. I've read it a few times. And if you've read the novel, you'll know that Orwell describes, in many ways, it's a depressing novel. Maybe that's why as a teenager, I would read it so often, that teenage angst that they speak about. But Orwell describes a society in which history was rewritten, and it was rewritten to comply with the ideology of a totalitarian elite. I think that's where we find ourselves now, particularly in terms of the claims of Jesus Christ. Society, in a very real and frightening way, is now rewriting history. It's rewriting sociological history. It's rewriting history. It's rewriting so many things. What it means to be a man or a woman. What it means to be married. What it means to be religious. What it means to say whether you love God or don't love God. And yet they don't see the disaster that awaits us, because for the past 2,000 years of Western civilization, Christian faith and Christian faith alone has underlain human dignity and compassion, the learning, the arts, science, medicine. It all came from the Christian church. Time and time again, what do I read of today? Christianity and the Christian church, that's the villain. That's the bogeyman. That's what we need to get rid of. Well, I'm saying to you tonight that the relationship between Christianity and science needs to be celebrated. And we give thanks to those that God has raised up down through the centuries that have made our lives so much better. Then there's another feature of this division that Jesus speaks about. It's familial, it's polarizing, and it's marked. What do I mean by saying it's marked? Well, I think that when Jesus uses the example of this family here, and I think he's taken it from Micah 7 as we read, it is that Jesus is speaking about the role of authority in this division. The division described in these verses is always within a family setting, but it also crosses lines of authority. Fathers have authority over sons, mothers have authority over daughters, and Jesus is saying, but you need to know this. Allegiance to me takes precedence over all other authority. And that's what people don't like. That's what they don't like. So what's Jesus doing here? Jesus, I think, is refusing to paint a glorious picture of uninterrupted bliss and pleasure for those who follow him. He's saying being a Christian at times will not be easy. You can expect the forgiveness of sins. You can know the joy of obedience and following me, but know this, it will result in difficult times. Think of what Paul says in 2 Timothy from chapter 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may be persecuted, might be persecuted, but will be persecuted. There will be inestimable joy and pleasure in heaven, but for the Christian on the earth, there will be pain and persecution. And Jesus doesn't minimize the price of discipleship because of the magnitude of the prize for discipleship, glory in heaven. I suppose when I read that verse, the thing that jumps out at me is, am I living a godly life then? Is it as simple as that? Because Paul seems through the Spirit to be saying, you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Maybe it is that the truth and the power of these words are going to come about in a way that we've never experienced in the days that are left to us. as it is that totalitarian society and individuals seek to rewrite history and what it means to be human and how it is that as humans we relate one to another. So how then is it for us tonight? Jesus says, I haven't come to bring peace, but there will be difficulties. And you see, that thirdly, I think is significant for our time. He challenges presumption, he describes the division, and thirdly, the significance of this for our time. Let me just finish with a few things here that I've got noted down. I'm sure you can add to them as well. Why is this division crucial for our times? Firstly, because of inclusiveness. A key word in today's society is inclusiveness. We're told, accept alternative lifestyles, accept all sorts of behavior that at one point used to be considered unacceptable. And if it is that you're not willing to do this, how many perhaps in their places of work have been told, you have now to go for sensitivity training? That's how stupid it's become. The watchword is tolerance. Some have made a god of tolerance. Yet the irony is that it's a tolerance that is one-sided and of one hue and color. Some parts of Canada now, it's illegal and punishable by law to simply repeat what the Bible says about certain forms of behavior and lifestyle. That's the reality now, and it's going to get worse. And where many today teach tolerance of every conceivable kind of behavior, Jesus draws a sharp line of division. And he says, thus far and no further. What about moral relativity, as well as inclusiveness and the significance of what Jesus is saying here? We're told constantly there are no more moral absolutes. Again, this is contrary to biblical teaching. The Bible is clear. There is good, there is evil, and the two must never be confused. Listen to Isaiah 5 and 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. How many in our places of influence today, at universities, wherever it may be, and that's what they're doing. They're calling evil good and good evil. And is that not evidence that the judgment of God is upon us? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? It's happening all around us. And again, Jesus draws very sharp lines of demarcation between what is good and what is evil, between what's moral and what's immoral. And listen to what he says concerning the end of the age. In Matthew 13, everything that causes sin and all who do evil, they will be thrown into the fiery furnace, while the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now again, there are people who would chastise us and mock us for believing that. Now what about universal religion? Is that not another thing that makes it difficult to cling to what Jesus is saying here? Those who dream today of having a single universal religion, they try to combine the features of Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, whatever it may be. But listen to Jesus, the one whom I call Father. He is the only true God. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Listen to what God said to his ancient people, and we need to hear this today in Isaiah 44 and 6. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Isaiah 45, I am God and there is no other. Paul in Romans 3, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And you see, God is concerned about this. Listen to how God vividly expresses his concern through his prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2 and from verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's very simple, God's saying. I and I alone am God. Anything or anyone else who claims to be God is no God at all. It's worthless. It's like a broken jar that can't hold water. And God says, I'm appalled that you who should know better, that you are doing such things. And I believe with all my heart that those who assert that all gods are the same, that all religions are the same, they're doing just what God said through Jeremiah. They're forsaking the spring of living waters, and they're digging broken cisterns that can't hold water at all. That's the tragedy of what's going on out there. But it's going to need major, major work. If any of you have been driving up Pharmacy Avenue from Shepherd over the past few weeks, it's a mess. And if you hit it at the rush hour, morning or evening, it takes you ages. Why? Because they're replacing the cisterns, in a sense. The water pipes that are well over a century old, cracking up and causing problems, they're replacing them. And they're putting new piping in. But it takes a lot of work, money, and effort. In a sense, is that not the same for us? Our society? Broken water pipes everywhere, not holding water. And the challenge to us is to, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go out, as it were, into that broken society and to replace the broken cisterns with the pipes of God's mercy and grace. Did Christ come to bring peace? He said no. Only to those who love him. May it be that we might be brokers of peace even to those that we live amongst today. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that so often we are presumptuous in our understanding of how you deal with mankind and what it is that we would expect from you. But we thank you for these words of Jesus. And it is that he literally stops us in our tracks and makes us sit up and take notice. And we pray, our God, that in a day and age which in so many areas exists a unity of the lowest common denominator, sexually, morally, ethically, whatever it is, help us, Lord, to stand four square on the teaching of Christ and on his person and his finished work. We pray especially for those of us who say are in places of learning, or have to provide learning of one sort or another. And when it is that they come under constant pressure to proclaim things that are untruthful, that are lies, and come from the pit of hell itself, we pray that you would give to them the grace and the strength that they need in the place of their calling and their witness. So we thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we pray now, our God, that you would go before us and take us to our homes in safety. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.